division. Now I'm going to talk about when systems split acrimoniously into fragments. War on a tiny scale. Church divorce. This happens several times in our brethren group in my life. We seem very frightened of allowing free discussions, but fear it might turn into gasp argument. But Neil Postman, in The End of Education, points out that when we stop arguing, blood happens. He cites how, once we stopped being able to argue, the American Rebellion or War of Independence, the American Civil War, two World Wars, Korea, Vietnam, and the Gulf War all occurred. We talk, we argue, and if that breaks down, things get violent. In our Tunbridge Wells Plymouth Brethren, we stepped on and stifled free discussion and alternate points of views so much that when debate tried to happen, it got squished and blood happened. War. Church division. And when a bunch of our people went away to another church group or formed a new one, everyone who stayed seemed kind of angry or like they'd lost respect for each delinquent person. They said they were saddened that Fred had walked away from the Lord. It seemed to me like they were angry that Fred had dared walk away from our group, from us. Like Fred had escaped us or whatever it was we were in the grip of, or both. In The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Huck and Jim lose their raft when they collide with a riverboat, and Huck finds himself being looked after by some very aristocratic, well-born folk with a well-structured, perfectly organized plantation or estate. The Grangerfords are extremely affluent and have many servants, and the whole family tends to sit around in the shade and eat and drink the very best food and beverages. It seems perfect. But what soon comes to light is that there are fewer and fewer living Grangerfords each year, because Grangerfords are dying due to a feud with another decent, nice, aristocratic family named the Shepherdsons. Huck doesn't know what a feud is, so he asks Buck, a 14-year-old Grangerford. He's told, "A feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. Then the cousins chip in. And by and by, everyone's killed off and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow and takes a long time." Twain depicts the feud as thoughtless, meaningless, and nasty. Huck doesn't understand any of it, but he understands that people hate each other and are killing each other until there's no one left standing. And there's nothing anyone can do about it, so long as the people involved keep participating, so long as vengefulness and wrath are blindly followed, and forgiveness and mercy are just words. And he understands that he's suddenly in danger of getting hit by the bullets that are flying, and he knows he's suddenly losing good friends for no good reason. At first, the estate is a safe haven for Huck, who's just lost everything and needs food and shelter. Soon, though, just as apples come into season, the feud blossoms and a lot of very indiscriminate bullets are flying everywhere. The Grangerford haven quickly becomes more dangerous than any empty stretch of river could ever be. By the time Huck flees the scene, Buck, and almost everyone else Huck knew, is dead. All because a Grangerford girl and a Shepherdson boy have run off together, having arranged the elopement by leaving notes in Bibles at church, the one place both families are going to see each other and not fight. While at church, they listened to sermons on loving one another and forgiveness. It was kind of like that for far too many new people who came out to our group only to get caught in the crossfire in one of these ecclesiastical feuds. We had Hayhoes and Allens or Van Hofwegens and Grays or Wilsons and Shorts rather than Hatfields and McCoys, but still, shots fired. Keep your head down and light out for the hills. Our feud. My own waking up to the reality that things were going heavily off the rails in my group was really given a kick in the pants by my experiencing our own church feud. We called them, euphemistically, divisions. They were, I've used past tense, but they still go on, they never stop being about to happen again, the same thing as the feud in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, except we mainly fight only at church. The whole congregation would eventually split into two warring church groups meeting at separate street addresses. Each side would pretend to have won and to have expelled the bad guys, claim to have been forced to do what they did for God. Both would claim to have been right, and then would act like the people on the other side of the division were kind of dead, and no one much ever seemed to mourn anyone. If you saw people you used to go to church with at the grocery store, especially in the first 5 or 10 years, often you simply pretended not to know one another, or you talked to them like someone you used to know, but not another Christian you might ever talk to on purpose again. The whole us against the world conspiratorial attitude was gone in those cases, because now you were no longer us, not to us anyway, and we became them too, to you. Us and them versus them and us. So you acted like there was some inexplicable reason you were no longer alive to one another, some unfathomable mystery you yourself certainly weren't involved in, some irresoluble knot that could never be untied. We used to talk, but now we didn't really talk anymore. Weird, wasn't it? Downright mysterious. No one could explain it. The Bible told us to mark them that cause divisions and walk not with them. Easy. It was always the other side that we felt had caused the division. So we didn't walk with them. In fact, we divided from them to avoid walking with division causers. How could we walk with people who would have had any part in dividing the Lord's people, right? We didn't feel that in so doing, we were ourselves causing division, or creating and maintaining a state of dividedness, any more than we'd done that when we announced that all of those people were no longer at the Lord's table because they'd refused to agree to Brother Grommet and Van Foot's assembly decision to kick out Brother Blackmore and anyone who didn't want him to be kicked out. If you lived far away, the side you agreed to take was easy. Did you submit to these guys' right to hijack the whole church? Or did you rebel against divinely given authority and actually say they had no right to do that? More often than not, people were kicked out or walked away to form another group because they didn't like the kicking out of someone and didn't like being told to shut up about not liking all the kicking out. So they got kicked out themselves. And if they walked out of the meeting room or got a new place to meet on Sunday mornings, the kicking out was framed in terms of simply acknowledging that person's rebellion and having walked off in independence. This is all about God, right? I've done a fair bit of reading about how the, at first, only slightly more strict than my own Tunbridge Wells Brethren group, the Taylor Hales Exclusives, started in the 1960s, no doubt in response to the spirit of the 1960s, to transform in about 10 years into a full-blown cult. What stands out is that it used divisions to get there. There are no formal authority guys of any kind in most Exclusive Brethren groups, yet still, someone can always informally take over the whole place. Phil says, tongue-in-cheek, about his own Open Brethren group,
"We didn't have any officials at all, except for the resident dominant alpha brother, which many meetings had, with various levels of attack strength."
With the eventually called Taylor Hales Brethren group at first pretty much indistinguishable from the one I was raised in, it was a guy named James Taylor Jr., not the singer. Seeing fire and rain, he decided in September of 1960 that true Christians, by which he meant only members of their brethren, should no longer eat or socially associate with anyone who wasn't a member in good standing. As of September in 1960, they could no longer eat in the same room as people like us, Christians or otherwise, not even in restaurants. This came to be called the eating matter. What happened upon announcing the eating matter as group policy was they had a big division, and everyone who did not leave the group had proven something. They, at least, would be putting up with this sort of crap. The ones who left mostly went on to form almost identical new brethren groups who remained free, however, to eat at McDonald's, could exclusively break bread, cutting out sullied people like you and me, but also stop and eat a Happy Meal right inside the restaurant with the unbelievers on the way home if they wanted. But back to 1960. The transformation of the Raven Taylor Hales Brethren from more or less what we TWs were to what they are today got underway. Decree after decree after decree was duly decreed by Mr. Taylor on a weekly basis worldwide, and every week the Raven Taylor Brethren, as we then called them, transformed a bit more. When Taylor decreed that instead of having evening meetings twice a week and 3 meetings on Sunday, all meetings would now have evening meetings every day of the week, this happened. When Taylor decreed that all brethren men must shave their facial hair, including sideburns, that day, all men shaved their facial hair, including sideburns. When he decreed that no brethren home could have a pet, without or outside of heaven, our dogs, Revelation 22 and 5 is very clear, that week all the pets were euthanized. Grieving children were told the animals were being put down because there would be no one left to feed them when the rapture came, perhaps that very night. When Taylor, an alcoholic, decreed that whiskey be provided for all visits by elders, whiskey became a mandatory staple in all Taylor Brethren homes. One never knew when elders might visit, and alcoholism then became the problem that it still is among the Taylor Hales Brethren today. When J.T. Jr. decreed that no Brethren group could read fiction, Little House on the Prairie, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, The Wind in the Willows, Animal Farm, 1984, Fahrenheit 451, and all the rest of them were burned in backyards that evening. When he decreed that couples under assembly investigation were to abstain from sexual intercourse, couples in this situation routinely began to be questioned as to their bedroom habits during the period of time in which they were being investigated. It became part of how assembly discipline worked. When Taylor decreed that no Brethren person could attain post-secondary education, members immediately dropped out of university and college programs or were excommunicated and shunned by their very families, having been thrown into Brethren limbo. When Taylor, or even local elders, said couples couldn't marry, in one instance because the girl was hearing impaired, so marrying her would constitute being unequally yoked with a believer, the marriages didn't happen upon pain of excommunication. When Taylor decreed that members whose spouse got kicked out ought to divorce the shunned spouse, divorces started to happen. When Taylor decreed that members had to formally cut off all ties to friends and relatives who weren't members, letters were sent informing these friends and relatives that future correspondence would not be answered. Often, these friends and relatives were Christians and gathered with virtually identical Brethren groups from the other side of some division or other in the past. James Taylor Jr. decreed things for almost 20 years and then died. He had been, by mysterious coincidence, chosen by the Holy Spirit when none other than his father, James Taylor Sr., had died. His father, James Taylor Sr., had been responsible for things like having 40% of the hymns edited out of the Hymns for the Little Flock hymn book as being inconsistent with the truth, and creating a 1932 edition. Taylor Sr. died in 1953. Taylor Jr. died in 1970. After Taylor Jr., another alcoholic named James Symington held power for a time. Symington was a pig farmer from North Dakota. There was a lot of kicking out and infighting, and various coups were always going on during this period. When Symington died in 1987, a quiet accountant named John Hales, previously kicked out by Symington, ran things globally for just over a decade, only for the Holy Spirit to coincidentally choose his son, Bruce Hales, to replace him when he died. The Hales leaders introduced private Brethren schools and the banning of most electronic devices, but encouraged more political involvement in supporting conservative politicians. The involvement was solely through campaign contributions and lobbying government officials, as voting and holding public office were still forbidden. The Hales leaders refocused the movement to be increasingly about real estate and money. With the advent of the internet, a whole lot of things that were done privately, careful to tell it not in Gath, have come to light and actually hit online news sites and newspapers. For example, here is Rosie Strode reading the newspaper article she wrote for The Guardian in 2007.
Growing up in the exclusive Brethren meant missing out on a lot of things other children took for granted. It meant no TV, radio or recorded music, no pets, parties, school outings, plays or sports, no cinema, novels, magazines, no makeup or haircuts, and strict clothing rules. I was used to living a life different from those of my friends. Even so, it struck me as strange one morning when I was 8 years old that Mum wasn't trying to get me ready for school. Instead, she was frantically stuffing clothes into suitcases. She told me I was going away. Downstairs, I saw my elderly grandmother wringing her hands and protesting, but she was ignored as I was pushed through the front door and my hand taken by one of the Brethren from our local meeting. He led me to a van in which were several other Brethren, including one of my uncles. After what seemed like hours, we arrived at the suburban home of the brother, his three spinster sisters, bachelor brother and ancient mother. I was taken down to the basement, which was to be my home for the foreseeable future. I felt anxious. Where was Mum? She would be along later. Where was Dad? He was unclean. I should not wish to be with him. Later, as I was tucked up on an old settee, I tried not to cry. One of the sisters read me Bible stories to help me fall asleep. A few days later, Mum arrived. She told me that the brethren were rescuing me because Dad had left them after a disagreement over doctrine. The ministry from the latest leader, Jim Taylor Jr. in the United States, stated brethren could no longer eat or drink with outsiders. Dad thought it wrong that he could not share even a cup of tea with his elderly widowed mother who lived with us but belonged to a milder sect. When he stood up in the meeting and said he disagreed, he was excommunicated. As the weeks passed, I missed my father dreadfully. Unbeknown to me, he had made me a ward of court, so the family became uneasy at giving us refuge, and eventually Mum took me home. I can remember Dad returning early from work, bringing a punnet of strawberries to welcome me back. I sat on his lap and sobbed. The nightmare was not over, though. For the next decade, life carried on much as before, but with one big difference. Mum would not eat or sleep with Dad and would barely speak to him. I was often used as an intermediary, with each trying to persuade me the other was wrong. My best friend at school comforted me when I was desperate with worry that my mother would die during her fasts, when she didn't eat for days in the hope that the Lord would answer her prayers and bring Dad back to the path of righteousness. My worldly, unclean school friends were very sympathetic and tried to bridge the gaps in my experience by carefully recounting theirs. Sometimes I secretly watched TV or listened to records with them on the way home from school. Once they daringly arranged for me to see a film, To Kill a Mockingbird, at the local cinema during school hours. Meanwhile, Jim Taylor Jr.'s edicts became increasingly bizarre. Sisters had to wear their hair hanging down their backs, covered in a headscarf. All adult brethren must be married. And then he started to go to bed with married sisters, supposedly showing how pure he was. Eventually, in 1970, at a meeting in Aberdeen, Scotland, he appeared drunk and stated that his word was of such consequence that the Bible was no longer necessary. A bombshell that caused a number of clearer-sighted brethren to protest and break away. By this time, it was too late for me to care. I was in my late teens and, to the horror of my family, left for university shortly afterwards. There, I ate chips and curry for the first time, openly read newspapers and novels, drank wine, wore normal clothes, listened to pop music and cut my hair. Being unclean was delightful. My mother may have disapproved, but she too left the Taylorites after the Aberdeen incident, joining instead the same sect as my father and grandmother. She remained strictly religious for the rest of her life, which inevitably caused a gulf between us, but I was able to spend time with her towards the end of her life. In the cult I left behind, Taylor died an alcoholic. Another universal leader stepped into his shoes, and the brethren now even run their own schools. My salvation was that I was able to mix with normal children at school and see for myself that so-called worldly people were actually often decent and kind. My heart bleeds for the current children in the Exclusive Brethren who are kept even more separate than I was. What hope do they have of escape?
When I read about these things happening from 1960 to 1970, it makes me grateful to have been born into a relatively freer Exclusive Brethren group, the one with exactly the same roots. When these people from much more legalistic brethren groups speak in newspaper or television interviews or write books or put up websites and forums, they get sued and receive cease and desist orders from very expensive lawyers. I have never suffered such a thing, though people repeatedly ask me to stop discussing these matters, of course. I was once told a thing I'd written was a burr under the saddle of the Church of God. I was amused at the idea that the church has a saddle. No doubt Cowboy Jesus rides us when he's out roping steers and the tumbling tumbleweeds. It makes me think it would be worthwhile to understand more about exactly how groups of Christians become slaves of legalism. What makes Christians give up their Christian liberty? What makes them submit to some guy or a couple of guys for no good reason? How does the non-church, with no formal leadership and no written rules, turn into a cult, I wondered. Divisions often serve that function, getting rid of people who aren't going to submit to the crap, figuring out who will bow to the authors of division. Dan reports that a 1980s Renton Brethren division in America
was over allowing TV and radio, as the Renton Exclusive Brethren are not allowed either. There was also a small division in the early 1990s over the issue of a person volunteering to fight fires in the Australian bush. It was deemed wrong because he might be part of a volunteer firemen's association. It was apparently wrong to associate with an association and with non-believers. The person concerned was withdrawn from as unfit for fellowship. When, quite rightly, some people raised their head above the parapet to complain and disagree with this unbiblical decision, they were told to toe the line or leave. So a small number of others left as the truth of what happened became known from Australia, the UK and the USA. The way that Renton Exclusive Brethrenism works is that members must agree to upholding every assembly decision made across the one universal Renton Brethren position. You can't disagree openly with a disciplined decision and still remain in fellowship. However, what tends to happen is that facts are withheld from being made fully public, so the vast majority of the members have no real clue about the whys and wherefores of a decision and why persons leave or what the issues are.
In each case, the division serves to see who will put up with the heightened level of legalism. Dan continues,
currently there is much division and acrimony among Raver, Taylor and Renton Exclusive Brethren over the issue of marriage. Renton EB left the main group in 1970 and followed the teaching of Darby, Raven, James Taylor Sr. and some James Taylor Jr. Renton Exclusive Brethren cannot marry outside the group, even if the other person is a Christian going to a genuine Christian church. Any family relatives or friends not in fellowship, i.e. not members, of the Renton EB cannot be invited to or attend the wedding reception meal to eat with the rest of the Renton EB, even though it is permitted to attend the civil wedding ceremony. These sectarian rules cause deep divisions between family and friends, spreading to whole meetings. Any flouting of these rules results in repentance being required, and some are withdrawn from, that is, cast out of the fellowship as unfit for not following the truth. This can, has, and is creating deep soul and spiritual harm. These and other associated rules originate from teachings of James Taylor Sr. and the disgraced, immoral, alcoholic James Taylor Jr. It was James Taylor Sr. who taught marrying outside of his particular group weakened the fellowship and meant linking with dead bones, even if the person outside was a Christian. James Taylor Sr. also taught that marriage outside the group was not marriage in the Lord, and published a booklet called Marriage in the Lord. Renton Exclusive Brethren can be evasive in admitting the origin of these rules, as many just accept, it's what we do, without searching for a real reason. Or many try to avoid the issue of men's teachings by attempting to justify these rules via the Bible. I had occasion to witness such an attempt recently, as one Renton EB brother repeated to me what he'd heard in a Bible reading using Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 31. The bit about not marrying foreign wives, as justification for not marrying Christians outside the Renton EB. Even though the no eating with outsiders at the wedding reception meal was not explained.
The ones who object have to leave or be put away from the Lord's table. The ones who stay are agreeing to legalism. I know that's how it goes in my own TW group, which only discourages TV, pop music, and marrying people outside our group, rather than excommunicating people for so doing. Mind you, they can discourage pretty hard, Laura points out, boycotting people's weddings and birthdays, not bothering with a bridal or baby shower for such a one, and so on. Publicly, on the internet, TW Brethren writer Bruce Anstey exhorts as to bowing to all of this huge-scale excommunication of members by the hundreds that we engage in when we have divisions. Matthew 18:20 also indicates this. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The passive tense, "are gathered," indicates that a power beyond their own has gathered them together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power is that of the Holy Spirit. He is the divine gatherer. But notice, not only does the Spirit gather believers unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that he gathers them together unto his name. This refers to a practical unity, and we learn from other scriptures that this practical unity is not just in the locality where those believers meet. It refers to believers in other assemblies who are similarly gathered on that same ground. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, 4 verse 17, 5 verses 3 and 4, 10 verses 16 and 17, 11 verse 16, 14 verses 33 and 34, and 16 verse 1. Binding decisions made in one assembly are to be acknowledged and bowed to in the other assemblies, so that the truth of the one body will be practically expressed on earth. If one local assembly should make a binding decision in putting someone away from its fellowship, the body at large is to act in fellowship with that local assembly and recognize the decision. They are to bow to the judgment made in that local assembly so that the person put away is regarded as without in other gatherings too, not just in the locality where he resides. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, where the local assembly at Corinth was to put away that wicked person from their midst. But 2 Corinthians 2 and 6 tells us that the rebuke was inflicted by the many. The many here refers to the body at large, as J. N. Darby's translation footnote indicates, citing 2 Corinthians 9 and 2 as an example of its usage and meaning. Hence, the offender is made to feel the rebuke by more than just his local assembly. This shows that a binding decision made in one local assembly is really made on behalf of the body at large. What is done in the name of the Lord in one local assembly should affect the whole in practice. It is one of the ways the church is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and thus give expression to the truth that there is one body, Ephesians 4 and 3. In practice. From ground zero, the thing Brother Anstey is mandating looks like this every single friggin' time. George gets angry with William and says everyone has to kick William out or he, George, will just leave, taking the ball and as many people as he can, and therefore the game, with him. Screw you guys, he's going home. The assembly is sharply divided in half over the matter, with George's supporters saying they've suddenly decided, with the Lord's leading of course, that they must very sadly put William out. And the other side saying they certainly have not decided that, nor do they see the Lord's leading in it. As far as they're concerned, William's still in, but George is causing trouble. George's side sends a letter to nearby assemblies announcing that an assembly decision has been reached putting William away, and asking for support in this by said nearby assemblies not allowing William or any of his followers to take communion, speak up in Bible discussions, preach, receive funds for preaching, or any of that. So William's side sends a letter saying that no assembly decision has been reached, William is not put away, and it's just George and two other guys trying to claim that on their own, guys who now need to be put away for their actions. And the other assemblies around the world almost always decide to announce they are bowing to the assembly decision to put William out, and that it's not their business to interfere by, for instance, asking questions or allowing William to take communion when visiting his sister in an assembly in another town. Unquestioned legalism wins. Kicking out wins. Always. And then William's gone, along with 60% of the congregation. Half of that 60% stop regularly attending any church at all. It's a big game of divide and conquer. Together we stand, divided we fall.
We fall. We fall. We fall.
George Carlin, a man with a gift for disturbing and graphic imagery that almost rivals Ezekiel's, would describe this as one big dick-waving prick fight. Less colorfully, Reinhold Niebuhr says, ultimately, evil is done not so much by evil people, but by good people who do not know themselves and who do not probe deeply. I wish I could tell you it was not true that TWs have had divisions and kicked out men over things such as whether the blood that flowed from the Lord Jesus' nail wounds was part of the blood that saved us, or if it was only the blood from the spear thrust in his side that did that, and any other teaching was a denial of Christ's divinity. I wish I could tell you that no one ever divided over that, but I can't. While finishing up my time at university, the other university students and I got a front row seat on our first local division in Nepean, 40 minutes drive from my house. It tore up my entire culture worldwide. Suddenly, it didn't matter so much if Brother Jones and his lovely wife were preaching the word in Guyana, Colombia, and Ecuador. Suddenly, it was more important which Ottawa, Canada group they sided with. Nepean is a suburb of Ottawa, Ontario, Canada. and the Joneses were required to take a side immediately, and the other side would certainly stop sending them any money to continue their work for the Lord. Important, then, to choose the faction with enough members left to be able to afford to support your, that is, the Lord's work. So the decision as to which side had managed to maintain their white-knuckled grip on the Lord's table and which side had wandered off in independency and rebellion to set up a mere human system or table of devils was carefully made. Every brethren-funded missionary had to make it. Quite coincidentally, missionaries almost always decided to affiliate with whichever side would retain the largest number of funds contributing members, and wrote letters and did other things to try to keep the winning side bigger than the other one. I have personally phoned missionaries who were, to my mind, meddling in the choices of young people as to the whole should I stay or should I go question during a division. The 2002 Nepean one, the 50 Shades of David Gray one. I was quite troubled to hear these men claim they were just counseling that young people remain neutral, that they themselves were remaining neutral, and that I should remain neutral as well, that Scripture gave us no other alternatives other than to remain neutral and be quiet, let the Lord deal. Having been put out of fellowship to perpetuity and therefore unafraid of repercussions, I have shared with these distant, respected men my own take on it sitting here at Ground Zero. I have explained that when the central issue is, was an assembly decision reached or not, it is hardly neutral to advise all the unmarrieds and young marrieds in North America, South America, and Europe to simply bow to this very solemn assembly decision, regardless of what their own consciences, prayer conversations, and their understanding of the Scriptures might say. I have been told that I'm not making any sense at all, that we all need to just bow to the assembly decision, even if it wasn't made by an assembly which was demonstrably unable to decide anything, even if the fact that a division took place at all is ample evidence that no assembly decision ever took place. I have also been told that as we have no official leadership, if a guy who just happens to have spent most of his adult life working as a missionary living on donations just happens to voice his views on the matter in a letter addressed to young people, he's remaining neutral and advising the same, and that when said letter just happens to be photocopied and distributed all over the world, nothing official has happened, and it's not really a matter of anyone exerting any influence at all, because clearly there is no influence that can be exerted. After all, more than one of these men, funded by donations from across the globe, has told me that he's just a guy, you know? No title or official position. So a letter, distributed all over the eastern seaboard and into Mexico and maritime Canada and the US? Not them exerting any influence at all. The fact that some people have been shocked that I had the courage to engage these men at all, and others strongly disapproved of them having to explain themselves to the likes of me, tends to count against that position, tends to clearly outline just how influential these guys are. They're not Bruce Hales, but it's not like they're just my dad or only the men who taught me Sunday school or anything. I am more than willing to believe that these men are just as in denial about their level of influence as they are clearly upset when they aren't granted it. But they tell me they're just normal, out-of-country guys advising people to be neutral about various assembly decisions that have supposedly been decided in my own backyard, so to speak. I'm afraid I have always felt that this view was best summed up in the expression bullshit. Not that I worded my responses to these neutral gentlemen in that way. The lesson to my generation has always been clear. Even 45 years of age is too young to have an opinion in these matters. Be quiet or get booted. As for me, I kept pretty quiet until I got booted. Never dared have a newsletter, webpage, blog, book, or anything of that nature. Now, I don't have to live under that fear. I am free. We were always told to let the Lord deal with these matters, and we did nothing, so the Lord did deal. Generally speaking, the candlestick was removed long ago in terms of any divine light being shed on the surrounding community by TW Brethren in the Ottawa area. People are not flocking to the Brethren groups in the Ottawa Valley to learn about Jesus. The outflux happened, and no subsequent influx has ever been nearly that size. Nowadays, the large group of teenagers I used to go to youth group with are scattered to every church you can imagine, and many have stopped going to any church altogether. Their families decided they would not put up with all that assembly decision crap the rest of us would. Clearly they're f***ed. kit failsafes work better than ours. So they disassociated themselves, joining more moderate Christian groups, starting new ones, or most frequently stopping going to any church at all. The one thing that almost all of us retain in common is that we all claim we were, and continue to be, right.